We come to the last of the five great solas of the Reformation. We've had Christ alone, Bible alone, faith alone, God's glory alone, tonight God's grace alone. So a little homework for you, 30 seconds to tell your neighbour what the word grace means in the Bible. And if you don't know, ask. Okay, off you go. Thank you. What does grace mean in the Bible? How do you define it? Okay, we're done. Shouldn't take too long. In a sense, you could define it for the whole evening, but you can actually explain it essentially very simply. I hope something in your definition or description, there was some sense of it being undeserved. By the grace of God in the Bible, we mean his undeserved but total love for and loyalty to the people he's chosen to be his own through Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God, something like that. His undeserved but total love for and loyalty to the people he has called to be his own through Jesus Christ. And there is no greater discovery that anyone can make than this, that God has acted in grace towards us in the Lord Jesus supremely, in order that we may know him, find him, know him, and love him above all things. So let me read the opening three verses of that section again. You were dead in the trespasses, Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul writing, of course, to Christian people. To get the background of that, of course, don't turn to it. We need to go back to Genesis 3 and how everything went wrong in the garden. There are the man and woman in the garden, and God says, look, it's a wonderful garden. I've given it all for you. Absolutely everything you can see is there for you to feast your eyes on and to enjoy and to delight in. Just one tree, don't eat fruit from that, because if you do, you'll die. And along comes a serpent and deceives them, says, no, you won't. And they believe him. And immediately relationships begin to be disrupted. First of all, between themselves. They're no longer at ease with each other. And they start sort of putting on fig leaves for clothing and so on. More fundamentally, they're no longer at ease with God. They hide from him when he comes walking in the garden. They hear his voice. They hide in the bushes. They can't stay there. He finds them. They have to come out. As we know, it ends with there. Very sadly, the Lord expels them from this garden that he has made, which they are no longer fit to live in, out into a dangerous world. So they are no longer in the garden, they're out, and the point is that as they leave, the garden gate, as it were, is shut behind them, and there is no way back in. And that has been true ever since the man and the woman are expelled, as it were, into a dangerous world. There's never been any way back in. Some people are quite content to live that way. If God is there, they think, well, expect my own morality, my own goodness will be enough for him. He'll be impressed by that at the end of the day. Quite happy to live without him. Other people try to make their own way back in, often by being religious. But everybody encounters the same problem, that the gate is barred. There's no way back in. We are out on our own in a dangerous world. God says, when you eat the fruit of the tree, that tree you will die. And Paul says that's just what was true. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So the first thing that we need to know, and we've got a little acronym, whatever you call it, G-R-A-C-E. Our first one is G, our great need of God's grace. No one has a mechanism for getting back in, as it were. It's sheer presumption to think that we can force the garden gate open ourselves. Our only hope is that God, in his mercy, may give life to us who are spiritually dead. It's a walking death, do you notice? You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's a living death, spiritually speaking. And our only hope is that God, in his mercy, may give life to us who are dead in trespasses and sins. So we begin with our great need. That's the G. And then on to the R. R stands for the revelation of the grace of God. Revelation is another great Bible word. The whole Bible is the revelation, is a revelation of the grace of God. As I'm sure you've heard it said before, Christianity is not a religion so much as a revelation. It tells us things we would never have known. And the whole Bible reveals to us a God who is gracious to us, who loves people who do not love him, and who comes in search of them. Grace is there in the Old Testament. Don't lose Ephesians 2, but you might like to turn back to Exodus 20, page 73. People say, surely the Old Testament's full of laws, isn't it? I mean, what about the Ten Commandments? 8 of them begin with don't, and only 2 of them begin with do. That sounds a bit like rules. Don't do this, do that. And isn't the whole Old Testament like that? Do this, don't do that. Well, page 73, we get the Ten Commandments that God gives. And sure enough, from verse 3 onwards, you shall not have other gods, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord. Verse 8, you shall do this. Verse 9, you shall do this. Verse 10, you shall not do any work. And so on, right through to the end, where we get to verse 17, you shall not covet, preceded by you shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, and so on. So yes, there's plenty of law, instruction as to what we are to do and not to do, but did you notice, I hope you did notice, what comes just before verse 3, where the commandments begin? We find at the beginning of the chapter, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And because I have done this for you, then it makes sense for me to say you should do this as it were for me. God acts and delivers. And then he asks for people to respond in obedience. Grace comes before law, if you like. God just doesn't appear in the world and start handing out rules. He has graciously gave them the garden in the first place. Now he graciously delivers from the land of slavery, and his grateful people respond, therefore, to his gracious dealings. So grace is there in the Old Testament. It's also there, of course, in the New Testament. And if it's present in the Old, it's shouted from the rooftops in the New. The whole New Testament is soaked in grace. You find it almost on every page. And the Old Testament prophets knew that something better was coming because God had told them, and they couldn't work out how it could happen. So King David says, Psalm 103, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's grace for you. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Wonderful to know, but he couldn't have to scratch his head to work out why God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But then he didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know that a Savior was coming who would bear our sins in our place on the cross, as we remember especially, as we receive bread and wine. So grace is there in the New Testament, and Ephesians is full of it. Just look chapter 1, across the page, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 1, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Isn't that a great word? God lavished his grace on us. One of the great things about the annual men's curry night that we had in November, it's not just the quality of the food, but the quantity of it. Second helpings for a whole lot of hungry men. When Abdul comes from across the road with his curry, he lavishes curry on it. And God lavishes his grace on us. And if we ask, where did he do it? It's in the past tense, verse 8. He lavished upon us. The answer, of course, is at the cross. So the whole Bible is the revelation of the lavishness of the grace of God, his undeserved love and loyalty to his people. So that's R, the Bible is the revelation of it. How about A? A stands for the adequacy of God's grace, which I should really say the total adequacy of God's grace to meet our very great need. Ever since the Christian church began, people have believed in the grace of God. Every Christian denomination speaks about it. The great contribution of the reformers, whom we remember 500 years later, was to add the word alone to this truth, as to the others we've been thinking about on Sundays. Christ alone, scripture alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone, and grace alone. And that means that God's grace isn't just what we need, Grace is all we need for our rescue, for our salvation. It's nothing we need to contribute, nothing we can contribute. And Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 are the classic texts here. Come with me to Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, your own goodness, as it were, so that no one may boast. Salvation is all God's doing from beginning to end. See, the world says God helps those who help themselves. And the Bible says we're dead, and dead people can't help themselves. It has to be a work of God. It has to be the free gift of a gracious God. It can't be earned and can't be deserved. Abdul's curry at the curry night is lavish, but of course we pay for it pretty heavily. 17 quid a head last time. Whereas the grace of God is entirely free. Cannot be earned or deserved, doesn't need to be. And this grace that has come to us in the Lord Jesus is adequate for the journey. You see, in verse 8, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Past tense, in other words, your sin has been completely forgiven. You have joined God's family, but we're not yet in heaven. And we need his continued grace for the journey. So we sing with John Newton, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and you can complete it. Grace will lead me home. What about C? C is a lovely point to take on board, which is the Christ-centeredness of God's grace. In other words, you mustn't think of the grace of God as a sort of independent commodity, detached from Christ. What was true of the New Testament writers was true of the reformers. They couldn't think of Christ without thinking of his grace. They couldn't think of grace without thinking of Christ. And so in chapter 2 again, verse 5, this time, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Where? In Christ Jesus. It's all found in Christ. Some of us may be able to remember a time. I'm sure some of us can remember a time when the gospel penny dropped. Maybe we'd heard about Christ and who he was and what he'd done for us, but we'd stayed on the outside, as it were. And maybe then the penny dropped and we realized, we're able to say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And life changed. We heard and understood the grace of God. I remember that, certainly, pretty much over a weekend. If I ask, when was I saved? I could say early November 1972 in a ground floor student room. Room Z2, to be precise. Halfway through my first university term. That's when I was saved, if you like, and I received the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't exactly receive him, he just sort of moved in, which was wonderful. And I was glad of it and rejoiced. But a deeper answer to the question, when was I saved, would really be, I was really saved at 3 o'clock on the first Good Friday afternoon, when Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his spirit and died on a Roman cross. Paul says, you have been saved through faith. It happened, was given to us in Christ. There is no grace to be found somewhere else. It's all found in him. And fifthly and lastly, E. E is for the evidence, or the evidence is in the plural, if you like, of God's grace in the life of the Christian. Because there must be evidence, demonstrations, if you like. It must make a difference to us. If you're not affected by the grace of God, you can't have received it. And so if we ask, what are the sure signs of God's grace at work in a believer, in a Christian life? Well, there could be any number. I've got just four, briefly. Just four as we close. New things. Four new things that are brought about by the grace of God in somebody who has received Christ and in whom Christ now lives by his Spirit. There's a new humility, for one thing. One of the best things about the gospel is that it humbles us. It's a great leveller. We all meet at the foot of the cross of Jesus. It deals a death blow to our pride. It follows that Christians are humble people, or should be, and should come across that way, especially if accused of other things. We have a great deal to be humble about. And that's a lovely thing, because imagine what heaven would be like if we got there by our good works and deeds and all the rest. Imagine if Muhammad Ali, for instance, was right, and it was full of supposedly good people, which is the line he used to take publicly. Well, just think of it for a moment. Picture yourself in heaven when people have got there by being good, and some people have been left out. It'd be like the worst sort of grandstand at Royal Ascot, wouldn't it? Imagine the conversation amongst the smartly dressed people strutting around heaven. And one says to another, "Oh, hello, I didn't expect to see you here. How did you get in?" "Well, see, I'm a no-brainer, really. I'm just such a nice chump, and God knows that, of course, and I've always been pretty good, really. And so, actually, I'm a bit surprised to see you here. How did you manage to get in? Standards are quite high, you know." "And probably, well, actually, yeah, I know. I made a lot of money in the city, actually. I gave a lot of it away to my favourite charity. I've been very generous, actually. It's not the only thing about me, but I'm sure God noticed that particularly. He was very pleased. So he let me in because I'd been generous." But and they carry on talking to each other, and they say, "Oh, but look, there's that dreadful couple over there who used to live next to us in Tunbridge Wells. What are they doing here? It's awful. They shouldn't be let in. Standards really are slipping, aren't they?" And they carry on with their champagne and move on down the line. Can you really imagine heaven being like that? And yet it will be, if that's the logic of the best people get there and the rest are left behind. They're all sitting there preening themselves about how wonderful they are. And it's ludicrous. It is absolutely absurd. And heaven will not be like that. Every eye of every redeemed sinner will be on Jesus, marveling at his grace that has opened the door to heaven through his shed blood on the cross. There won't be any boasting in heaven. No one, verse 9, Ephesians 2, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Pride is the ultimate sin. It is the taproot of all sin, and God hates it. And the idea that we can strut round heaven saying, "What a pity the other people didn't get in, but well done me for being here," is horrible, really. So there's a new humility, or certainly should be. But along with that, there's a new assurance. People are often surprised these two things go together. Christians can have a humble confidence of being with Jesus when they die. Can and should and must. And people say, "Well, that's terribly arrogant. Who do you think?" I mean, I said to somebody once, "Oh, how are you doing?" He said, "Well, one day nearer heaven." And they said, "Well, that's pretty arrogant." I said, "No, it's just true. I just believe the word of God. I believe the promise of Jesus. I don't deserve to be there, but he's promised that I will be." Christian assurance is perhaps the greatest rediscovery of the Reformation in terms of actual Christian experience. People, of course, had been Christians in earlier centuries. Of course they had. But this truth, that you could be sure of being with Christ when you die, had been largely lost. People had been taught that the grace of God was okay, especially in baptism, to get you going, but after that you had to work jolly hard and you might not make it to the end. And now people learn that by simple faith in the sufficiency of Christ and his cross, they could be sure that they were in the right with God and would be with the Saviour when life came to an end. That is the birthright of every Christian believer. Humility and assurance together. If you remember the centurion from last week saying to Jesus, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but at the same time, you speak the word and it will be done." Thirdly, new desires. It's an old quip, isn't it? If you think you're totally forgiven, you'll behave as you like. And a sort of twisted logic says, well, what God loves to do is forgive sins, so I'll give him some more to forgive, because that's what he loves doing. And of course, that's twisted and corrupt and misses the simple point that grace is Christ-centered. Our fourth thing there. If you've received the grace of God, it binds you to Christ. And his Spirit in you produces new desires. Bit of a battle, we know that. Lifelong battle. But there's a desire deep down now to love him and please him and live no longer for self, but for the one who for my sake died and was raised. So new desires. And fourthly, new attitude. A new attitude to other people. New humility, new assurance, new desires, new attitude. Meaning by this, just very simply, that if God has dealt graciously with you and you know it, you will begin to deal graciously with other people. That must follow. You'll look with new eyes at the people all around you. You'll begin to look on them the way Jesus looks on them. If they're unbelievers, particularly if they're awkward unbelievers who make life difficult for you, you will be patient with them, maybe endlessly so, because you will remember that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And you won't sit in judgment on them. You will try very hard to put no obstacle in their way as you point them to Jesus, to cause them no offense other than the inevitable offense of the gospel itself. And if they're fellow believers, well, you'll know that they belong to Jesus for the same reason that you belong to Jesus. They are objects of his love and grace, just as you are. And you will seek, therefore, in turn, to love and be gracious to them. And that's how the grace of God works out in Christian life and in Christian community, which becomes, as John Stott used to say, an embodied question mark in a broken and fractured world. We model before a confused and seemingly increasingly damaged world, so it seems. We model his own love and forbearance and forgiveness. We have a great need of grace from God, his undeserved and committed love. It's revealed to us in the whole of the Bible. It is adequate for the whole of the Christian journey till we join him at the end. It is all found in Christ. And if it is real, there will be evidence in the way we are and in the way we live. Praise God for the grace through which we have been saved through faith. Amen.